So as Greg already announced, Pastor Rich is on vacation for 2 weeks. So this Sunday and next Sunday, I'll be taking us through a two-week mini sermon series. And I just realized I forgot to pray before the sermon, so let's get this started right. Please join me in prayer. Holy God, we just thank you so much, Lord, for the joy of being here, the joy of being able to come here and gather together to worship you freely. We thank you so much, Lord, for the celebrations today, the celebration of baptism, the celebration of membership, and just the celebration of your people on fire for you. And so now, God, as we dive into your word, we pray that you would touch our hearts, touch our minds, to the lesson that you have for each of us. In your holy name we pray. Amen. So we will be doing this little two-week mini-series, and the name of the series is The Moral of the Story. If you think about stories that have endured over time, the ones that get told over and over again, they're usually the ones that have a very clear lesson. They're not just interesting stories, but they have a clear moral to them. Story of the three pigs. As a parent, I love this story for my children because you have they all needed a house. You have the two lazy pigs who took the shortcuts, built the house of straw, the house of sticks. The big bad wolf came. He huffed and he puffed and he blew him down. But the pig that worked hard, the pig that did things the right way, had the brick house, which, of course, withstood the wolf's blowing. And so the lesson, of course, is don't be lazy. Don't take shortcuts. Do what's right versus the consequences of laziness. But one of my favorite stories, I think, is the story of King Midas. You guys know this story? King Midas was granted one wish, and his wish was that everything he touched turned to gold, which probably sounded great in his head, but after a while, his whole kingdom was gold. The food, the servants, and eventually even his daughter. And the lesson there was a lesson about greed, the danger of greed, and being careful what you wish for, I think. So our fairy tales, the stories we pass along, have these lessons. But you know, the stories in the Bible are full of lessons. And while the fairy tales that we tell have, you know, lessons applicable for life on earth, the lessons from Scripture are applicable to eternal life, and they have a supernatural impact. So it's that much more important that we don't just learn the stories, but learn the lessons God has for us through them. In my work with the kids over at Speedway Children's Ministry, we use Bible stories all the time. Kids love stories. And if you grew up in church, you probably grew up learning some of the biggies, you know, Daniel and the lion's den, Noah's Ark, David and Goliath. And that's fine. But what happens is because these stories have these amazing miracles, these amazing showing of God's power, that sometimes the big events in the stories actually overshadow the lesson that God is trying to teach us through those stories. And so what we've started to find out with the kids is that it's very easy for them to learn the stories and not learn what God is trying to teach them through those stories. So, for example, going back to fairy tales, one of my favorite stories is Cinderella. Ever since I was a little girl, I always wanted to be a princess. I admit it. When I got married, I had shoes that looked like glass slippers. My veil was a tiara. Love Cinderella. And if you think of the images, if I was asking you to think of images from the Cinderella story, what do you think of? You're probably going to think of the pumpkin carriage turning back into a pumpkin, or the glass slipper, or the fairy godmother. But these images are not what the story's about. These images really have nothing to do with the moral of that story. The moral of the story is that kindness and goodness and purity of heart will win out over evil and cruelty. And so, in stories of the Bible, we see these great examples of God's strength and power, like Moses parting the Red Sea, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego surviving the fiery furnace, Joshua leading God's people in, you know, dismantling the walls of Jericho. In all these stories, there are these wonderful story points, these hooks that we usually remember with the story, but there are also important lessons in the story as well, and the lessons often get overshadowed by the big event. And so for the next two Sundays, we're going to re-examine two of the most well-known stories of Scripture. We're going to look at the story of Jonah and the big fish, and the story of Daniel and the lion's den. And what we're going to see is that there's a lot more to Jonah's story than the big fish, and there's a lot more to Daniel's story than the lion's den. In fact, What we're going to see is that the fish and the lions don't have that much to do with the story, the lesson that God is really trying to teach us. So this week we start with Jonah. The book of Jonah, conveniently, Jonah's story is conveniently found in the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. And we don't have an exact date on when the story happened, but it was around 750 BC. And the book of Jonah doesn't give us any background on Jonah himself. In fact, the story starts out with God's command to Jonah. God gives Jonah the instructions to go to the city of Nineveh and give God's message to the people there. God says, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. It's probably important to note that at this time, Nineveh was a big, important city. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. So it was a big, important city with big, important people. And apparently their wickedness had gotten to the point where God was ready to take action. And probably most of this had to do with their worship of pagan idols. So God tells Jonah to deliver his message to the people of Nineveh, and Jonah runs away. Jonah gets on a boat going to a city called Tarshish. It always sounds like I'm saying that wrong, but the city is called Tarshish. And so if Nineveh is this way, Tarshish is that way. Jonah thinks he can get on a boat and run away from God. But of course, you can't run away from God, which Jonah finds out the hard way, and which is one of the other lessons of this story. So God sends this huge storm, threatening to sink the boat. So all the sailors on the boat, they're praying to their gods, asking for mercy, and Jonah finally comes clean and admits that it's his fault. He has disobeyed his God. He's been running away. He finally convinces the sailors to throw him overboard, because once he's overboard, the storm will stop and they'll be spared. So they do. They throw Jonah overboard, and we finally get to the point that most people know in the story, the big hook. We get to the big fish. According to the Bible, God sent a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah spent 3 days and nights in the fish. The worst timeout ever inside that fish. So that's the most well-known part of the story. And people think Jonah, they usually think whale, because, you know, it's the biggest fish we can think of. But usually, this is what people think of when they think of the Jonah story. Then we're told that after 3 days, nights, God gives another command to the fish. And literally, this is what the Bible says. The fish vomited Jonah out on dry land. Once again, God gives Jonah the command to go to Nineveh, give them his message, and this time Jonah chooses wisely. I imagine he was probably still covered in fish vomit and not ready to face God's anger again. So Jonah goes to Nineveh. Now, the city is so large that it took Jonah 3 days to walk from one end to the other, giving God's message to the people there. And it was a very uplifting message. Jonah walked through saying, in 40 days, the city will be destroyed. That was his message. In 40 days, the city will be destroyed. Basically, you've made God mad with your wickedness. In 40 days, God is going to take his anger out on you, and your city will be destroyed. But then something amazing happened. The people listened. The people of Nineveh believed Jonah. They repented. The king himself came and told everyone to fast and pray that God might still show mercy on them. From scripture, it says, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Now, here is where the story is usually stopped. When this story is taught, you'd be amazed at how often this is where it ends. Because, I mean, you have Jonah disobeying God, you got the big fish, you got Jonah obeying God, you got the people turning their lives around. But this, actually, in my eyes, we haven't even reached the most important part of the story, which is Jonah's reaction to God's mercy. And so open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. We're going to read this chapter. And I want you to keep in mind as we read this of what has just happened. Jonah has preached God's message through Nineveh. The Ninevites believed him. They repented. They humbled themselves before God, turned their lives around, and God showed them mercy. And now in Jonah chapter 4, we read Jonah's reaction. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? "This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said. "And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" This summer, we used the story of Jonah in kids' worship with the children, and this is the part of the story that shocked them the most. More than the Jonah being swallowed by the big fish, the kids could not believe Jonah's reaction to God's mercy. And I gotta agree with them. I think that Jonah's anger at God's compassion is way more shocking than Jonah being swallowed by a big fish. In my eyes, if God wants to send a big fish to swallow somebody, you know, God's got the power to do it. But how... I can't wrap my mind around a man who's supposed to be a man of God actively wishing for the destruction of people and being so callous towards God's mercy towards them. But you know, when you look back to the very beginning of Jonah's story and his disobedience from God's very first command, it starts to fit together. And so as we look at Jonah's story as a whole, look at Jonah's behavior as a whole, this ending part here is not quite as surprising. And so this summer, as I took a closer look at Jonah's story, there was a lesson in this that began to emerge for me. So I believe the real moral of Jonah's story has nothing to do with the fish. That's why the sermon is called Think Outside the Fish. The giant fish is the attention getter. I believe the moral of the story is that a heart fully devoted to God will fully follow God. When we truly love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, when we're all out devoted and committed to Christ, we will follow God without holding anything back. On the flip side, as we see in Jonah, if we're partially devoted to God, then we're going to partially follow him. If we love God in bits and pieces, then we're only going to follow him with bits and pieces of our lives. Our devotion to the Lord, whether it's the whole heart or just part of the heart, it's going to show in the way that we follow him. If you think in general terms about when people are devoted to something, you can tell when somebody is all out devoted to something. They don't hide it. They usually won't shut up about it. My younger brother is a drummer. And when I say he's a drummer, I mean he lives and breathes drums. He's always drumming on something. And it doesn't take you long to figure out he's a drummer because he's drumming with his straws. He's drumming with his utensils. He comes over to visit and he uses my dog's stomach as a djembe. You know, he's always drumming. And now that we live in separate houses, that's okay. You know, I can appreciate that. But you can just tell he's devoted. That's who he is. Now that football season has started, we see another example of devotion. I don't know if there's a better illustration of devotion than football fans. I mean, you can see it. You know who they're cheering for. These guys are Niner fans. There's no doubt about it. And you can just tell who their devotion is for by what they talk about, by the games they watch, what they spend their money on. Some of them even get their teams tattooed, you know, on their bodies. It's very obvious where their devotion lies. When our hearts are fully devoted to Christ, that devotion is going to be obvious. It's going to be obvious in the way we show love for God and in the way we show love for other people. It's going to show in the way we live and in the way we follow him. Our will be aligned with his will. What matters to God is going to matter to us. God's plans are going to be our plans. When we're fully devoted to God, we follow God fully in every way. On the other hand, when we're partially devoted to God, then we find ourselves kind of picking and choosing the ways that we're going to follow him. You know, we'll follow God if it's not too hard. We'll follow God if it's not too scary. Follow God as long as it's convenient. And, you know, we see this kind of devotion illustrated in Jonah. And so as we take a closer look at Jonah's relationship with God, we're going to focus on how a heart fully devoted to God will fully follow God, number one, through obedience to God's commands, and number two, through loving God's people, neither of which we see in Jonah, who is our example of what not to do. So number one, obedience to the Lord. A heart fully devoted to God will fully follow God. And one way we see this illustrated in our lives is through our obedience to the Lord. Simply put, when God has our heart, we're going to follow where he leads. You know, we can make excuses for Jonah, but the hard truth, I think, is that Jonah disobeyed God because his heart wasn't fully devoted to God. The problem was not in God's command to Jonah. There's been a lot of, there's been some Bible commentators who have come up with reasons why maybe Jonah disobeyed God in that command to go to Nineveh. Because Nineveh was important, because it was powerful, maybe he was scared. And if it was really that wicked, maybe it was a dangerous place. But the point is, Jonah's reason for disobedience has nothing to do with a problem with God's command. It was a problem with Jonah's heart. On the other hand, I believe that when our hearts are fully devoted to God, then obeying God is just a natural part of our relationship with him. I mean, if God's plans are our plans and his will is our will, then we're already on board with what God wants to do. We're just waiting for him to guide us. But in Jonah's case, instead of obedience being a natural part of his relationship with the Lord, he was basically dragged kicking and screaming to Nineveh. And so I was trying to think of an illustration of Jonah's attitude towards going to Nineveh. And the thing that popped in my head was trying to take my son shopping for clothes. My son is 14, and he still believes we are torturing him when we take him shopping for clothes. You can ask him, and he will admit it. He would rather go to the dentist to get a cavity filled than go shopping for clothes. My daughter, ever since she was 6 weeks, she's been my shopping buddy. Not Jason. You know that trick kids do when they don't want you to move them, and so they go like a rag doll? You guys know that trick? And suddenly they weigh like 200 pounds. Well, he doesn't do that anymore. He's 14, thankfully. But when he was little, he wouldn't cry. He wouldn't scream or throw tantrums. He would punish us by, when we got into the changing room and tried to put clothes on him, he would do the ragdoll. Like, Jason, come on, give me your foot. He hated shopping, and he made sure we hated it as much as he did. We could make him go shopping, but he wasn't going to like it. And this is kind of what I see with Jonah. God could make him go to Nineveh. He had to get swallowed by a whale first, but he could make him go to Nineveh. But Jonah was not going to be happy about it, and he was going to make sure God knew how he felt. You know, we can make excuses for Jonah and even for ourselves why we sometimes don't obey God's commands, because, you know, it's too hard, it's too scary, I'm not feeling up for it, I don't have time for that right now. There are plenty of excuses we can give ourselves, but, you know, when our hearts are fully devoted to God, when our will is aligned with his, when his plans are our plans, when we care about the things that matter to God, none of those things even come into play. Excuses don't even come into play, because it's a natural part of our relationship with Christ. You know, and thinking like this, it makes me think about people like Lauren Bethel, who is one of our American Baptist missionaries, international missionaries. And Lauren Bethel has worked for years in Thailand. I think she's in Holland now, but she's worked for years in Thailand. And her focus is on helping women get out of the sex trade. And in Thailand, her focus was on bringing awareness to children and girls forced into prostitution, for rescuing them and helping them with their rehabilitation. And I think of Glenn and Rita Chapman, who are two other of our missionaries. They work in the Democratic Republic of Congo. They have a school there where they train pastors. But not only that, they visit the outlying rural villages there to teach the people about Jesus, to give them education about health, and to provide vaccinations. Lauren, Bethel, and the Chapmans, they work in circumstances that most of us would consider very difficult. There's a lot of obstacles. It's dangerous what they do. But when you hear their stories, when you read their testimonies, you never hear them say, oh, this is so hard and I'm only doing it because God made me. What they talk about is their passion and all the opportunities that God has given them to make a difference. You know, when you think about Thailand and how the prostitution of children is just normal there and the police corruption is so high, how would you even begin to make a difference? There's a lot of reasons Lauren could have given for not taking that call. Or in the Congo, there are no roads to travel from village to village. So Glenn uses a canoe to get from village to village, and now he has this awesome powered parachute, which is great because he can take the vaccinations with him when he travels to these outlying villages. You know, he also could have said, it's just too hard to reach those villages, so I'm not going to try. But they know God wants women and children to be rescued from sex slavery. That's a truth. God wants their minds and bodies healed. And so Lauren's will is aligned with God's, and she said yes. God wants all people to know him as Lord and Savior. It doesn't matter how far away their village is, God wants everyone to know that he loves them. Glenn and Rita, their will is aligned with God's will, and so they said yes to their calling. And they're just a wonderful example of how when our hearts are fully devoted to God, God's plans are our plans, we care about the things that God cares about, excuses don't even come into play, because our obedience is a natural part of what it means to follow Christ. So when our hearts are fully devoted to God, we fully follow God. And one way this is evident in our lives is through obedience. A second way our devotion to Christ is illustrated is through our love of others. As hard as it can be sometimes, if we love the Lord with all our heart, that means we're going to love God's people as well. The most shocking part of Jonah's story is not, it doesn't have anything to do with the whale. It has everything to do with Jonah's reaction to God's mercy. Still can't wrap my head around how somebody would think that there are people that aren't worthy of turning their lives around and accepting God's grace. But that's what's going on here. Jonah had made up his mind that the people of Nineveh weren't worth it. They weren't worth the grace of God. And so he was mad about it. If we truly love the Lord, then we truly love others. When we're fully devoted to God, we're fully devoted to bringing all people into relationship with God. And I admit the example here is a little extreme. I don't know that any of us would actively seek people's destruction or actively, you know, be mad and yell at God because the wrong people had turned their lives around to accept him. But if you take a few steps back, are we perhaps guilty in our apathy towards other people accepting Christ? And are there people that we don't think deserve God's love because of the evil we've seen them do? How much do we really care if other people know Christ as Lord and Savior? You know, if we want to go back to wanting what God wants, God loves all people and wants all people to know it. We have 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There is not one person that God doesn't love. There is not one person that God ignores. There's not one person that God has overlooked. There's not one person that God thinks is not worth saving. Those are human things, not God things. We're the ones that put value and worth on people's lives. We're the ones that label people as being worthy or unworthy. That's not God. In God's eyes, we are all loved fully, and every person he wants brought into his family. And God's plan for getting this done is through us. When John and I were first married, we lived in this tiny little cottage that was attached to a mansion. So we got to live in Los Altos Hills. We're living in this neighborhood with all these mansions, and we had this little 400 square foot cottage, but it had a yard. And so we decided to try to plant a few things. And one of the things we planted were strawberry plants, because I love strawberries. Other than Mexican food, strawberries, my favorite food. So after a few months, John told me, he's like, I think there's something wrong with the strawberry plant. Like, what do you mean? They're fine. He's like, there's no strawberries on them. Every stem that should have a strawberry is empty. So I had to admit to him that every day when I went out to water the plant, if there was a strawberry, I ate it right off. Ate it right off the plant. I had been hogging the strawberries to myself to the point that he didn't even know they existed. He didn't even know they had been there. We got to admit our relationship with Jesus can kind of be like this, where we just hog the love of Christ to ourselves to the point that other people don't even know it's there. We're content with loving God. We're content with God loving us. But how are people supposed to know that God loves them if nobody tells them? How are people supposed to know that Jesus is Lord and Savior if nobody tells them? And what I've been thinking about lately is, how are people supposed to know that God is loving and merciful and compassionate if they don't see love and mercy and compassion in God's people? And I think this is part of what it means to be fully devoted to God and fully follow Him by loving others. If we find ourselves deciding that some people aren't worth it, if we find ourselves coming up with excuses why we can't share Christ's love, the problem is not with them. It's a heart problem that we've got to address between us and the Lord. And so I think this is a great topic to reflect on as we prepare for communion. So I'd like to invite the band to go ahead and come on up. The reflection that a heart fully devoted to God will fully follow God is important for communion, because when you think about the communion elements, the bread and the cup, and what they symbolize Christ's death on the cross for us. God's devotion to us is full. God does not have partial devotion to us. God is fully devoted to us. And when we accept Christ as Lord and Savior, our sins are fully forgiven. There is no partial forgiveness when it comes to God. God fully loves us, and what He asks for in return is that we love Him back in that same way. Whole heart, whole soul, whole mind, whole body, holding nothing back. And so as we take communion today, I encourage you to use this time of reflection to look at your own heart. How much of your heart does God have? And to rededicate your heart to God. The whole heart. Trusting in God's will, in God's plan, and in God's calling for you. Please join me in prayer. Holy Lord, we thank You that You love us much differently than we often love You. You love us fully, without boundary, without condition, without holding anything back. And it's evidenced for us right here as we remember the sacrifice of Your Son on the cross for us. In Your forgiveness, God, You forgive fully. In Your grace, You supply it without end. And in Your love, You give it without condition and without measure. Help us to love You back in the same way. It's so tempting just to go partway, to follow when we feel like it, to love until there's risk. But God, we see examples of Your people who follow You without holding anything back, and the difference that they make. And so we rededicate our hearts to You and pray that as we entrust our lives and our souls to You, God, that You would use us in mighty and powerful ways, so that the people of this world would know that You love them, that they would know that Your Son is Savior, that they would know that You are mercy and compassion and love, because they see it in us. Most of all, Lord, we give You thanks for Your grace, for Your love, for the opportunity to be a part of Your work here on earth. In Your name we pray. Amen.